stuff, and we're in the final chapters. And some of you, maybe you've missed bits of it, or you've just come in today and picking up on this last section that we're doing. But I hope, like me, you've enjoyed looking at Esther afresh. Hope you've liked looking at the similarities of the New Testament life. And today, we have the final exciting bits of the jigsaw that come together. So just a reminder of some of the things that we have looked at. We've looked at the wicked Haman, an Agite, who's been an enemy of God's people for a long time. And he'd worked his way up in the Persian Empire, and he'd used his power of his position of power to issue this horrible law that meant that it was okay to go and kill the Jewish people. God had other ideas, and he intervened, and he ensured that Esther would be made queen at just the right time for her to come in and to make her own influence. And eventually we see, as we did a couple of weeks ago, Haman was exposed for the slimy villain that he is, and he ended up swinging on the same gallows that he had built, ready to hang Mordecai, who was Queen Esther's cousin. All there already, are we? Okay. But there was this first law that had been put in place, and the second law that we talked about last time. They're still hanging around for this day to come. And now that day has arrived, where the first law, as you remember, enables people to kill the Jews and take all of their stuff if they wanted to. But the second law then allowed for the Jewish people to come and protect themselves and kill anybody that came after them. They weren't entitled to kill just anybody. It was all a matter of defense. And as you remember, we looked at that last time in a ways of actually God had put these eternal laws in place for us, that when Adam broke the relationship with God, that for us, we now didn't have an automatic relationship with God. The second law was that Jesus came and made a way for us to have a relationship with God. We've had these parallels with the New Testament running through as well. So Mordecai and Esther had done all they could to nullify the Haman's decree, the law that he had originally put in. But there was still a large body of people who were angry and who did not like the Jews. They wanted to have all of their possessions, all of their plunder, their worldly goods. But this new law allowed them to defend the Jewish people, to allow them to defend themselves. So these things have been put in place, and I'm sure, like me, you're thinking, well, obviously it was a day of peace then. Who would go and actively have a fight and kill one another? We don't need to go very much far from the news, do we, to see how this is still playing out today. And just as today, over 2,500 years ago, there were people who, as much as it might surprise us, but it doesn't surprise God, had hatred in their heart and not God, and wanted to do something about it for their own ends. As I say, this tribal spirit that we're reading about here in Esther is still with us today. We might look at these stories, and as I'll say a little bit later on, I've really been challenged in particular by this chapter. But this is something around still today. Even where Esther is based, which is what we believe to be modern day Iran and Iraq and around that part of the world, there's still people fighting, still people with hatred in their heart because of their beliefs or where they were born. This week in the news, we've had the horrors of Aleppo. It's still the same, isn't it? People choosing to kill one another based on differences of opinion. Yemen. And of course, in wars gone by, we've had the Holocaust, Bosnia War, Northern Ireland, and Rwanda, to name just a few. This is not something that's set in the Old Testament times. This is a problem with the human hearts that God knew was there from that moment Adam separated from him in the Garden of Eden. And we are dealing with much more than racial hatred here. This is something we can educate through, and we see programs around the world that help people understand the futility of racial hatred. This is the evil of the spiritual principalities and powers that are at work still today and will one day be fully dealt with, will reach its climax when Jesus returns again. In the meantime, as much as it's awful, as much as it's just unbelievable and it pains our heart, I think it was something we looked at Remembrance a couple of years ago, is it needs to be exposed. We can't pretend it's not there. It needs to be exposed for the world to deal with it. Jesus came to take away the veil from all things. It's better to know that it's going on than it to be going on and we don't know about it. Jesus came to expose things for us to find out and to deal with. But back to the story of today. It's the 13th day of the 12th month. This was the day of killing. And there were plenty of people ready to do that. But not everyone, and it's important not to miss these little things that we see in there. In verse 3, it says that all of those in power, the nobles and the governors and the king's administrators, were in fear of the power that Mordecai appeared to have, and they didn't join in. Some people, they had seen the power of the God of the Jews, but some did. And we read that in Susa, 500 died on the first day, and then the second day, when they'd had permission to continue and extend it for another day, there was another 300. And those numbers on themselves are high enough, isn't it? You know, that psychology of looking at the news, we can all focus on one story of one person's sadness or illness or something that they have. But that emotion gets lost when we start to think about the big numbers. We can trot it off the 500, 300, and then 75,000. The enormity of it sometimes gets lost. But when we can focus on one person and hear their full story, it seems to have a better impact, a greater impact on us, doesn't it? But this is thousands of people who had hatred in their heart, so much so that they got up one day and was like, this is the day, and felt happy about it, and went out and killed people. And we still live in a time when people have hatred in their hearts. As I say, this gave me a real challenge, this chapter. And I had to read it several times to make sure that I'd really grasped what the words were trying to say. And I read a number of different theological books, even before I knew I was going to be preaching today, as we covered Esther, to think about what's the message here of this many people dying. And I really struggled with the fact that it was God's people, the Jewish people, doing the killing. It's really challenging, isn't it? I'd rather hope that all sit down and have a good chat and get it all sorted and there would be no need for blood being shed. Isn't that who God is? Isn't that the picture of what we want to understand about him? And did you notice we're not given any details of how many Jews died during this day and the second day in Susa? Maybe none were killed. We don't actually know. There's no, in the books that I've read, there's no evidence of saying either way. I think there must have been. I can't believe that none were, but they could have done. I'm not saying God is mighty and he could have protected all of the Jews. But what the message is saying really clearly is that God is powerful. God is mighty and he will look after his people. His promises to his people will come true. And whether you see him there working on your behalf or not, he is at work protecting his people and his children. We read several times that the Jews did not take the plunder from the people that they had killed, and they were entitled to. The law, the edict, the decree, whatever you want to call it, gave them the permission to do so, but it says that they didn't. and again, there's lots of different reasons why this might have been the case. There was a problem with King Saul's people and even with Joshua's people who took plunder that they weren't entitled to. So one line of thought is that they just wanted to make a statement that they weren't going to make the mistakes of the past. But I kind of go along with the thinking that it's really, actually, they didn't want to increase the animosity between the Jewish people and the Persian people, that they were just following parts of what they were entitled to, but they left them with their worldly goods. You would think that when the Persian people saw how the tables were turning in favor of Jews, that the time had come to turn to God, to seek out who this Yahweh was, how he had allowed his people to get into powerful positions and influence what was happening. But then, as today, it does not happen. People prefer their own ways instead of God's. And Jesus himself knew that this would be the case, that some would reject him. Some would fall away. We've got the parable of the sower to help us understand that God knew that that would be the case, that not everyone would choose him. It doesn't mean that we can be lazy or not do our part. One of the key themes about Esther, the book of Esther, is that while God is at work, we need to seek him and follow him with the Holy Spirit to make sure that we do our part. If Esther and Mordecai hadn't acted, then where would we be? The same is today. God is at work all around us, but we have to be sensitive to his voice, to follow what he calls us to do. We need to act. But our responsibility is to sow the seeds and to follow what God specifically asks us to do. But all of us are called to sow the seeds to help his kingdom grow. After the battle, it's a time for celebrating. An annual feast is declared. Can you imagine that? You've had a day fighting. There's people dead all around the city. And now it's a time for a party. Queen Esther sent a letter out to the Jews in all of the 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom, confirming how important it is to always remember the days of Purim for all of the generations to come. To remember what God did for them. To never forget that he's always at work, working for their good. That's what the Purim celebration is all about. Do you remember before Esther went to the king, she fasted. And now having got past this horrible day, it's a time to celebrate. After the battle came the rest. After the victory was a celebration. Finally, after all this anguish, fear, and battle that had gone on in this country, we see that God's people could finally celebrate. One of the things that I think is the theme in this story and a New Testament link is that when people die in this world today, they're going to come face to face with Jesus. And he's going to ask them, do you know me? Did you do what I asked you to do? And then the Bible talks about this second death of when those who don't know him, who Jesus doesn't recognize because they've not given their life to him and they have not followed his ways, they've not been obedient, they don't get to come in that final celebration, in that final wedding feast. So people will fall away, will die. And we don't want to think about those things sometimes, do we? Sometimes it's only when we're faced with our own mortality or the death of a relative that those things become really apparent to us. But this is the reality of life around us, that unless we take this second law, this law that Jesus came to put into place, that through him we can get to the Father, we won't get to that feast. There will be this second death for people. So as much as thinking about death, thinking about dying, thinking about that it's not a lovely, happy ending, is something we need to grapple with as we grapple with the story of God and Jesus and his people. And there is this urgency that people understand the choices that are made to them, the world that we live in, that we're not under this first law where we can't do anything about it, that we're in this second law where there's a way out, there's an option, there's a way that we can be with God. We can't get away from that. As much as, you know, we focus now on Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, and who he is, and it's all a lovely, cozy feeling at Christmas with all the lights and presents and good tidings and cheer, and I'm all for that. We can't get away from the fact that we need to make a choice and that people will die. And that's the passion that Jesus wants in us, isn't it? That's the passion that he wants to see alive with the Holy Spirit, to go out and share this story with people. It's the reason why I don't just get to work 1 hour a week this week. I get to do lots of hours as we have lots of Christmas services, because we want people to engage with the story. Very, very few times does it happen that people hear the gospel and they give their lives to Jesus. I wish that would happen all the time. But the average these days, from people who are cleverer than I doing the statistics, is it takes about 5 years for someone to start to engage with the story before they make a commitment. Which means our task is even harder, isn't it? If we don't get people engaging, if we don't do the sowing, they're not going to hear the story. And some people get focused on bits of it, the killing and the death, and wonder who this God is. And isn't religion the reason why there's all these wars anyway? I don't think it's about religion. I think it's about the human heart that gets hardened to the obedience of following a divine God. And that's the battle that we face, because we all want to choose our own way and do what we want to do and not submit to the one who came to show us a way back to the Heavenly Father. And that is the story. We can't just stay with bits of it. We have to encompass the whole of the story. But what I wanted to kind of pick out from this story about the fasting that went on in the earlier chapters to now this point of celebration is that if those things hadn't have happened, there wouldn't be this celebration. There wouldn't be a festival of Purim for them to focus on. And the essence of that is, unless you have the battle, you don't get to have the victory. Can you imagine us? We do like to celebrate, and I give thanks for my health as often as I remember, or when I'm feeling a bit poorly and then I get better again. That's usually what happens. But we should celebrate being well and healthy all the time. But actually, it's only afterwards that we do. When we've overcome something, do we celebrate? And just as a note, I saw Pete on Friday afternoon, and he's doing really, really well. I mean, it's been a major operation. He's had bits of his, from around his lymph nodes, bits around the pancreas, and part of his liver cut out. It's been quite a major, major operation. But he's now on a normal ward and not on the high dependency ward, and hoping to be home later on this week. Another miracle from Southampton Hospital there. But and you know, he was so happy. It was understandably apprehensive before he went in. It's a major operation. He was under anaesthetic for 7 hours. And on Friday, he was just glowing. He was so happy that it was over. He was so pleased that he was recovering. And it was the most peaceful and happy I've seen Pete for a long time, because it was over. And the point is, you don't get to have the victory unless you come through the battle. And we all face battles. You know, I'm privileged to know a lot of what's going on in your lives, and I know that many of you are fighting battles right now. Whatever that might be, we're not promised an easy life. If anyone can show me that in the Bible, then I'm going straight back to Spurgeon's College and having an argument with them, because they drummed that into us every day. No one said it was going to be easy, and it isn't, and I wish it was. Wouldn't it be great to tell that as the gospel story to people when you're trying to tell them about Jesus? But no one said, there's not in the Bible does Jesus say it's going to be all okay. He says, I've come to give you peace. and I give you my peace. So at those days when you're not sure, when you're not sure how you're going to get through it, you've got his peace to overcome. That's what he did promise us. But we live for that day when that final wedding feast will happen, when we overcome all of the battles of this life. We look to that day. But if you're not going to fight, if you're not going to overcome, if you're just going to lay down and let the world beat up on you, that's not what Jesus called us to do. Joy to the world. He came to give us life and life in all its fullness. So the people have had this big, horrible battle. The people who hated God were defeated. And that's what we understand about why Esther asked for Haman's 10 sons to be put out as a final warning, as a final death, that those who are against God are not going to be at the great victory party. And that's the message still to us today. So they have this festival of Purim, to remember to thank God for what he's brought them through. We do on a Sunday. Remember what God has brought us through this week to give him thanks. It's important. It's throughout the whole of the scriptures of remembering when God has brought you through something to give him thanks and praise. And that's what we should do. So with Passover, with the festival of Purim, our Jewish brothers and sisters celebrate and remember what God has done for them. Communion, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is for us. As we remember at the cross that God gave us a new feast to celebrate, a new covenant, a new kingdom that is coming. And we honor him and remember him and celebrate that battle. Every time when we take communion, we know it's not over yet. We know we're celebrating the fact that Jesus came and instituted this second covenant for us, that we can be with God. God is always at work, doing what he can to save us, to transform us. He never leaves us. But we have to be the ones to decide that we're going to be saved and we're going to be transformed. It doesn't happen like a magic wand, like it does in Disney movies. You have to work through the struggles. You have to pull on the resources of heaven to get you through for his kingdom to come down. Yes, it was a day for them to be remembered and a day to be celebrated. And did you note that as part of their celebrations, they gave presents to people, presents to one another, as they wondered at their victory and their deliverance by God? And I thought, I don't know if this is going to catch on, because I'm sure we're all going to be exchanging presents with families and friends over this next week. But I think we should stop doing that and do it at Easter. Because that would be more fitting, wouldn't it? The day that Jesus came to celebrate and give us salvation. But I didn't think that was going to catch on, so we'll stick with that. And then it made me think again, are we so surprised that the nativity story, the story of when God sent Jesus to be with us, the wise men brought presents, giving thanks to God for a baby who was going to save us. Just as they did, as they celebrated that first Purim festival, they gave presents to one another. So we give presents to one another. And I don't want to be part of the materialistic consumer issue that is now Christmas, but I would say I think it's quite okay that we celebrate and we give presents to one another as a thanksgiving to God that we're in each other's lives. So enjoy, enjoy and celebrate. Christianity is not about having a life that is dull. It's about having a life in all its fullness. And it's a time to party and a time to celebrate. Jesus would have been at all of these festivals. He would have been at all of these parties. He never gave a commandment to stop partying. In fact, he said, get ready for the greatest party that is yet to come. We can look back on that day when God turned the tables on the enemy and he purchased life out of death. It's a reminder of the day coming when all of our battles will be over and the fullness of our joy will be our lot. And the book finishes with a small chapter of three verses, and in it we read of the ongoing fame of Mordecai. For he was held in high esteem throughout the kingdom and was second in rank to King Xerxes only. He worked on behalf of his people and not for his own gain. In his fame and in his actions, in his words and establishment of peace, in painting this picture of Mordecai, we see him as a forerunner, as a symbol of the Lord Jesus, who will one day come back and not just rule in our hearts, but rule in the entire world. His fame will be great, his work selfless, and his peace never ending. As Isaiah prophesied, there was a day coming, a day that would not just be for 33 years, but a day that will go on for all eternity. And that is the reign of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Let's pray.